Well, next week we're going to complete our study of 1 Thessalonians, a study of the Spirit's work in the church. Today's text is just a very few short verses that frankly are often overlooked. You know, sometimes when you do Bible study and you're going through a text, some verses are almost throwaway verses, just kind of go right by them. I love verses like that. They're so unassuming. It's like little housekeeping details at the end of this letter. But housekeeping details can teach you a great deal. In fact, I learned that in archaeology, you know, when you're digging up towns and you're digging up old dwellings and residences, the things that they dig up might be very small, not important things at all, just little household items. But if you take the time to examine them, you can tell an awful lot about the distinctive culture of that place. And you can see that just in the little things about what they use. The church not only exists within a number of larger and changing and different cultures, but the church is a distinctive culture in itself. So, with these little scraps of verses that we're going to have, let's become spiritual archaeologists today, and let's see what kind of these housekeeping verses, what they can tell us about the culture that the Holy Spirit creates in the church. Our text is in chapter 5 and verses 25 to 27. And you can get it all these three verses just on one slide. They're very short. Brothers, pray for us. Greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. I charge you before the Lord, have this letter read to all the brothers. Just a few little things whipped out there. These three verses describe three short requests of the Apostle Paul. No details here. No developed argument, no explanation, just a few quick, unrelated, seemingly notes to jot down quickly before closing. For all I know, he was running out of parchment. I don't know. Just real quick, just say this, no, and goodbye. And these three notes are, pray, just pray for us. That's all he says. Pray for us. And he says, greet each other with a kiss and make sure to have this letter read. Okay? What can we, if these were little artifacts that we find in this letter, what can we discover about the distinctive Christian culture that was there in the early church? Well, the first thing we notice, of course, is that what binds all these three things together, and it caught my attention immediately because they seem like just independent things just kind of scratched off, is the repeated use of the word brother. He repeats it every single time, brother. And it's, I find that fascinating. Christians can be male or female. They can be from any family. They can be from any nation. They can be from any profession. But all Christians were called brothers. Why? Well, probably has to do with Christians inheriting the kingdom of God. In an ancient culture, the eldest son, the sons, and the eldest son in particular, inherited the bulk of the estate. Christ is the Father's eldest son. So we share in his estate. We share in his inheritance, which is God's kingdom. So the point is that legally speaking, we share in God's kingdom the way a son would. And if we're all sons of God, then we are brothers. We're legally sons, regardless of gender, hence legal brothers. Now, that's why we don't see sisters mentioned. Nowadays, we'll often say brothers and sisters because of our sensitivity to that. When you look at that kind of a phrase, Christian brothers, it seems kind of chauvinistic by our standards. But in that patriarchal society, calling all Christians, including women, brothers, was quite the opposite. It was accorded Christian women the exact same spiritual heritage as men. The men were sons who inherit, the women were sons that inherit. It's funny how language changes, isn't it? When Paul called Christians in Thessalonica brothers, he was actually exalting the position of women by folding them in as joint heirs of Christ. Before the term Christian became widespread, this is how Christians referred to themselves. Brothers, or as in the Old English, who would represent it as brethren, plural term for everybody, whoever they might be, in the church. Brothers was a practical way of referring to what we might today call genuine Christians, or sometimes we say born-again Christians, because the word Christian itself is a very broad term that can mean different kinds of things, right? For a great many, it's just a social category, a checkbox on a census form that says you're not Jewish, you're not Muslim, and you didn't think of yourself as an atheist, and that's what's left. or a general religious designation, maybe you because you grew up in a church, but it doesn't necessarily imply any spiritual commitment. Brothers, it has a different sense to it, doesn't it? It's not a category. You can't be a Jew or a Muslim or a brother. It doesn't make any sense. Brother implies a family or a group that acts like a family. You're a brother, you know, to somebody. To who? It's a relational term. It describes people who are banded together in a practical way. A band of brothers is not a generic category. It's a particular group of mutually committed people. And that's what the church was. From Paul's perspective, there were no generic Christians. Christians were brothers, brothers and sisters, in practical fellowship, real functioning communities of faith. And since Paul repeats this idea, brother, in each one of these phrases, what we have here, I think, in the end, are some very quick closing thoughts about the responsibilities and the meaning and the essence of being brothers. Now, these thoughts are not in any way exhaustive about what it means to be the church, because these are not thoughtful, long dissertations or arguments. There's a lot that we could talk about what the church is from 1,000 texts, right? But they do naturally go to the heart of the matter in a few ways. Let's take a look at them. The first little artifact we have here, brothers, pray for us. Brothers, pray for us. Now, prayer is more than just a little bit of Christian housekeeping. It's a major means of grace, and there are lots and lots and lots of verses that talk about prayer. It's a huge, huge subject. But there is something revealing about this last-minute exhortation at the end of the letter. Brothers, pray for us. He asks for prayer for himself and Silas and Timothy and so on, but he doesn't say what? Brothers, pray for us. That's all he says. Well, they knew exactly what to pray for him. And we do too, as we look at the Bible as a whole. Because we know what Paul was asking for, because he often asks for prayer in his letters. And he always asks for the same things. I've cataloged all the different requests Paul made in his letters when he asked people to pray for him. They're kind of summarized really wonderfully in one verse in 2 Thessalonians. And they fall into two categories, always. Some are requests that he makes. He says, please pray for me so that I can serve Christ well, so that I can preach well, so I can be strong, so I can be courageous, so I can do my job. Please pray for me. And then if he doesn't ask for that, then he says, please pray that we could be delivered from opposition so that we can preach and do what we need to do. And those are the two things he asks for. It's the only two things he ever asks for his own personal prayer about. And if you can remember how the Thessalonian church started, and the difficulties that Paul had, and the way he was, you know, chased out of town and so on, of course they knew what to pray for. He's down in Corinth, pray that he could start the church there, and he was persecuted here, he's persecuted in Berea. Let's pray that God would deliver him from down there as well, okay? In other words, we know that Paul was not asking for prayer for his lumbago or his nephew's new business project. Did Christians pray about such things? Of course they did. We still do today. That's normal. It's normal religious behavior. You don't have to tell people to do what they naturally do. What's significant is that Paul could dash off a note asking for prayer, and they would know exactly what he's asking for. This tells us that the prayer life of the brothers, the people who have real, living faith and who are part of God's family, focuses largely on the progress of the gospel. People in many religions pray for divine favors for themselves and those whom they love. That's natural. But Christian brothers pray for the progress of the gospel in the world. Genuine Christians do not only pray for themselves. They pray for brethren who are communicating the gospel locally and far away. They pray for people. They pray for neighbors. They pray for strangers who need to hear the gospel. People they don't know, people across town, people way down in Corinth or around the globe. And you know, all those recurring prayers kind of move you to be a part. You want to be a part of the answer to those prayers. And so you get involved in that. Paul didn't so much urge them earlier in the letter to be involved in witnessing and so on. That's what you're doing. But what he urges them to do is pray. Pray for the outreach of the gospel, and you find yourself responding yourself. This little shard of knowledge unlocks a unique passion of genuine Christianity. And that is that we are an intrinsically missionary fellowship. We have the same personal concerns for our own personal well-being as anyone else would have. But we are also passionately concerned about the spiritual condition of people we've never met. It matters to us whether or not people are saved. It matters to us whether or not they have the opportunity for salvation in Christ Jesus. No one's going to be condemned because they don't hear of Christ. People are condemned for their own sin, but they only have an opportunity for salvation in Christ. That concern flows out of our faith. The brothers cannot help it. Of course, we are not the only ones who are interested in the spread of our own faith. Radical Islam wants to take over the world. It's already co-opted the Egyptian revolution recently. And I don't know if you've heard, they did exactly the same thing in Mali recently. It has no trouble with intimidation or violence. There are unbiblical offshoots of Christianity, such as Mormonism and Jehovah's Witness, that are passionate and focused on spreading their faith. But no one in the history of mankind has proven to be more interested in the spiritual condition of the people of the world all over than the brothers of biblical Christianity. Without intimidation, without violence, in all humility and respect and genuine love. This is what marks the brothers, not just people who use the term Christian. The brothers, genuine believers within the Christian faith, desire to proclaim the gospel of Christ. That's all. Just make it known. Illustrate it with your life and make it known. Believing that the power of salvation is not in them or in what they do, but rather it is in the gospel of Christ. His gospel is the power of God unto salvation for those who believe. And it's essential that people hear it, and they hear it accurately. There's more to outreach than evangelism. But the center of outreach, the irreplaceable core, is communicating the message of the gospel. And the point, of course, in that saying that is not that the gospel is at all academic or just involves the mind. It involves the whole being. The point is that the gospel is about Jesus, not us. It's who he is. It's what he did. It's what he's doing. It's what he's going to do. And people must hear of him. And the brothers will pray for that. And they'll work for that. And they'll give to that end. The next artifact we have here is greet all the brothers with a holy kiss. 5 times in the New Testament, apostles exhort the brothers to greet each other with a holy kiss. In the ancient world, men would typically greet each other with a kiss, similar to our own handshake. And Christians turned that into a ritual early on. They called it the kiss of peace. The kiss of peace. And it was part of the Lord's Supper from very early on and for the first several centuries. Because it symbolizes the peace that Jesus has created, not only between us and God, but between those who know him. There's a peace that exists between us. In the 4th century, St. Augustine explained it this way. He said, after communion, the peace be with you is said, and the Christians embrace one another with the holy kiss. This is a sign of peace. That is, when your lips draw near to those of your brother, do not let your heart withdraw from his. Okay? The kiss of peace was a universal in the early church. It was lost for centuries. I commend the Roman church for including it back in their liturgy once again with Vatican II. Protestants still need to rediscover it. Here, at least we greet one another every service, and that's a good step in the direction. The form of the kiss is consistent with whatever the surrounding culture is. In America, people might prefer a kiss on the cheek or maybe a casual, sociable hug, or as we practice it here, a handshake. The point is that genuine Christians recognize each other as brothers. Christ has turned us into a conscious fellowship that shares his kingdom together. And those brothers are committed to living not just in the kingdom. They're committed to live as the kingdom of God, right here, along with everybody else who believes. And in fact, when one Christian would go to another town back then, they often would take a note with them from the elders of their church saying, this person is a believer, and they'd read it and say, this is wonderful, and they'd give them the kiss of peace, and you're part of the family. And they would recognize one another like that. The central tenet of Christianity is that Jesus Christ is Lord, he's King, he's Messiah of God's kingdom. And God's rule is being reestablished right now on planet Earth, not in a civil government or a nation, but in that unique fellowship called the ecclesia, called the called out ones, the church. And to accomplish that, Jesus became a great Savior, so that rebels under God's curse, aka you and me, may be forgiven and pardoned and accepted. For each genuine Christian, that kingdom rule begins now with the birth of our faith. And we long for the day when Jesus returns to replace every other authority and makes creation a paradise. But we band together now as brothers to start living that kingdom, as that kingdom, right away. And that means that the love that God wants every human being to have with every other human being becomes the practiced norm here. We got to practice it so that it becomes the norm. Here, we respect one another. Here, we care about one another. Here, when we have conflicts, we don't stop until we resolve those conflicts in a godly way. When one of us is in difficulty, we help one another, not just our personal friends, but other members, other brethren, other brothers. Does that imply that our love is restricted only to Christians? Of course not. Christian love loves. It comes out. It's not drawn out. It comes out. So you love no matter who. That's the nature of Christian love. But the church is where we practice it. It's where we learn it. It's so much easier to learn to love when we're trying to love each other. The church is where Christians learn to love sacrificially and joyfully so that it can become how we treat all people. And in those very earliest days, when those lessons were first being learned, onlookers didn't say of the church, behold how they love everyone. They said, behold how they love one another. They're working at it. They're working at something. For the brothers, the church was not just an institution or a set of services. It was that, of course, but it was more. For the brothers, the church was a colony. It was a colony of God's kingdom, not planted in a wild, uninhabited frontier, but planted right in the middle of a previously claimed crowded and busy world. A group of Christian brothers in Thessalonica got together and they formed a colony of God's kingdom called the church right in the middle of their city. And since they didn't have land and they didn't have political identification, they created customs like the kiss of peace to identify each other as members of the same colony of the kingdom. Third artifact. I charge you before the Lord to have this letter read to all the brothers. This last note implies, of course, that they did meet together, which is interesting, but I want to put the microscope on just one little detail that he said, have it read to all the brothers. You know, the dynamics of shepherding is common to most religions, whether or not they use that term, the idea that some lead and others follow. In most religions, that difference between the leaders and followers is very distinct. That distance is maintained between almost two religious classes, a priesthood of some kind. And everyone else more or less does what the priests tell them to do. They're the experts. They understand it. We just do what they say. In most religions, care is taken to distinguish the priests from the people, some different kind of clothing or title or special privileges or something. And the job of the priests is to interpret the divine will for all the followers, and the followers are just told the outcome and what they're supposed to do. And of course, that was true to a large extent in the Old Testament as well. But you see very clearly in that case that all the work of the priests focused historically on one person, Jesus Christ, the high priest. He took all the office of the priesthood onto himself. But Jesus, however, did not appoint priests, a special class of priests, to lead his church after him. He has the only role, and he shares that one role with every believer. I'm sure you remember how Peter talked about how we're a chosen people. We are a royal priesthood, all of us. If you're a Christian, then you share in Christ's role as priest to God Almighty. You have a holy calling, and I hope you appreciate that. Christian clergy are called shepherds. The word shepherd means pastor, shepherd, whatever. The task of Christian shepherds is different, however, in many other religions. It's not just to interpret things and tell you what to do. It's to help you understand God's word and make sure you understand how to read it for yourself. You know, when I teach you, when I preach you every week, my goal is not just to digest the word and to tell you what to do. I try to show you how everything I find in the scripture, where I find it, how I find it, so that you can go out and do that yourself. The scripture belongs to you. If that weren't the case, then going back to our text, Paul would say, make sure that all the elders and deacons read this letter. You see the difference? He didn't say that. He said, make sure all the brothers hear this letter. Make sure they all hear it. Not just to the shepherds. Every believer was to have access to God's word because they were to have direct access through Christ to God himself. For centuries, the church got away from this, exalting the clergy as the only ones who knew God's word. In fact, you couldn't even find the Bible in local languages for centuries. For all of his faults, King Henry VIII changed all that, his contribution to the Reformation. In 1538, his clergy were commanded to provide one book of the Bible, the largest volume in English, and the same set up in some convenient place within said church that you have care of, whereas your parishioners may most commodiously resort to the same and read it. An English Bible. Every congregation had a big English Bible put in the front of their church, chained down so somebody couldn't walk off with it. And every Christian could come up and read what God said for himself or herself. And one of the principles and goals of the Protestant Reformation was to make Paul's letter to the Thessalonians and all other scriptures available to all the brothers so that every believer could think God's thoughts after him and feel God's passions after him and direct their lives and direct fellowship with God through his revealed word. These notes illustrate some of the essential qualities, some of the distinctives of the early church. Things that were just assumed that we find on these old scraps. But you look at them and you can see the way that culture was. Times change. Large cultures change. The church changes with it in terms of our style and the look and the feel. But the essential character of the church, its purpose, the vision that Jesus Christ has for his church, this must not be changed. Not by any leader's vision, not by the dictates of our larger society, not changed, not watered down, not laid aside for goals that are better tolerated by the world at large, not becoming chameleons, as Bill talked about earlier. We haven't by any means conducted a full study of the church in just a few minutes. There are lots of scriptures that bear on that and lots of aspects of his vision. But these few scraps, these last-minute notes, remind us that in apostolic times, there was an essential quality to what it meant to be a brother. And that character should not change. I look at these things and I say, do these things describe the church today? Do they describe SPEP today? A passionate interest in the salvation of others, building a colony of God's kingdom in Anne Arundel County, focusing on every member growing in God's word. But even more importantly than just those specific things, do we believe that the church is called to be a specific thing, not something that we define casually ourselves by our desires or by what we find convenient or by what an unbelieving society is willing to appreciate and tolerate, but rather by Christ and by his gospel? I want to urge you to ask that question and to answer that question today with your families, with your friends. Welcome to post comments on the online cafe. What are the essential qualities of Christ's church? And are there those that we need to rediscover? The worst thing that a church can do is to drift in becoming another product of a godless culture. If we are the genuine Christians of our day, then let's treasure, and if necessary, let's rediscover what it means to live as Christ's brothers. Let's pray. Lord God, I love studying these little verses that we often pass over. We find details here that give us the real flavor of our spiritual ancestors. And what we've found today certainly resonates with us, a concern for others' salvation and desire to be a beachhead and desire for every one of us to be spiritually faithful and fruitful. Lord God, I would just ask that you would help us to rediscover what it means to live as Christ's brothers, and we ask that in his name. Amen.